Well, good morning. We're glad to have you here and thankful for your presence. And Bob, Saret, would you lead us in, would you feel like leading us in our opening prayer?
Almighty God, our Father in heaven, how great and awesome you are. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us, for all that you have provided for us. We're thankful, Father, for the freedom that we have to gather together with those of like mind to study your word and to learn how to become closer to you. We pray, Father, that you will help us through this class period, that we will be able to glean those things that will help us to serve you better, help us to be better, more like you. And we pray, Father, that all things that we do glorify your name. Be with the teachers of the hour and grant them the ability to convey your word to us in a way that is understandable. For these things, Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, and see if we can get there, and chapter 14. What we're going to find in Isaiah 13 through 23 is a section of judgment on the nations. Most of the time, God's prophets speak to God's people, Israel and Judah. But there are places where these prophets speak to the nations, particularly in the major prophets. In Isaiah 13 through 23, as we've mentioned, you see it in the book of Jeremiah in 46 through 51, and you see it in Ezekiel in 25 through 32. All of these are places where you see these same kinds of judgment. The first focus of judgment in Isaiah is Babylon. Now, Assyria has been the focus in chapters 1 through 12. Not mentioned, I do not believe, till chapter 10, but Assyria has been the focus. But Isaiah prophesies of a day that Babylon will be the problem, and he shows judgment falling on them. Whether it be Babylon, whether it be Assyria, they had a part to play in the drama of history. But it's not the Lord who wrote the script of history. It is the Lord who is the author of the script, and that will be clear in this section. But Babylon, after Genesis 11, you know, the Tower of Babel, and people try to build a tower that reaches to heaven and make a name for themselves. Babel or Babylon kind of becomes the picture throughout the Bible of human kingdoms who promote themselves and defy God. As we were talking in Revelation 17 and 18 recently, we saw that Babylon is in the Tale of Two Cities at the end of Revelation. You find Babylon on one side and Jerusalem on the other. Babylon the harlot, Jerusalem the bride. And that's the same kind of picture we'll later see at the end of the book of Isaiah. But for some of the reasons that we mentioned there in Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon is focused on first. Now, let me just read verses 1 through 5. And I ask you, what should we see as the main point to get out of this? The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Lift up a standard on a bare hill. raise your voice to them, wave your hand, that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated one. I have called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many peoples, a sound of the uproar of the kingdoms, of the nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the furthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. What would you say if you wanted to get a message out of that, out of judgment, that picture of judgment on Babylon? What would you say it is? Okay. I would say the main message. Okay. Lloyd, go ahead. I'm sorry. I didn't see you.
So God is summoning the troops and he's gathering them together and it's time to execute the judgment.
Yeah. God is gathering the troops. You know, God is the one behind it is what I would say is a key focus on this section. In verse three, we have the word I used twice in the English translation and my used four times. Now, I'm going by the New American Standard. I twice and my four times. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones, to execute my anger. This is God's doing. God is ultimately writing the script of human history. God is stressing what is happening. Then in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, the Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. God is the one numbering the troops and calling them to battle. Verse 5, they are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation. So verse 3, verse 4, verse 5 particularly highlight that this is God's doing, that this is God's judgment. Now, in the last class we had, in Leviticus 11, there's a reason. I'm going to mention that in the sermon tonight. I guess that's what's going. It was Isaiah 11. That's what we studied most recently. Isaiah 11. But in Isaiah 11, in verse 10 and verse 12, you remember that God lifts up the standard and calls people from all the nations to come to the root of Jesse. That's an offer of salvation. But here in verse 2, a lifting up a standard, this standard is a military signal to call all the nations to battle against Babylon. God is going to lift up the standard on the bare height. God is going to raise his voice. God is going to wave his hand and motion them to enter the door. The Lord is in control of human history. And so that would be a key idea that I would stress from that particular text. Now, I want you to be thinking, too, as we go throughout this next section, what is the reason judgment is falling on Babylon? What can we find out? But one of the things that stands out to me, okay, let's review what we just said. The Lord is calling the army. This is what we just stated. He is calling them together against Babylon. But here in this next section, hard to divide up, but we'll say verses 5 through 16. This describes a day of the Lord. And that expression is particularly used, I believe it is in verse 6, verse 9 and verse 13, you see the expression, the day of the Lord. What does this mean? Well, I think this context is a good indication of the kind of thing that that means. In verses 6 through 16, well, for the day is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle or like a sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people and each one flee to his own land. And anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Okay. Looking at this text, the day of the Lord is near, verse 6, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. That day of the Lord is associated with fury, cruel fury and burning anger. In verse 13, the Bible says, at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. All these passages stress the concept of the day of the Lord. And truly, it is a terrifying thing for the wicked to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible shows us some of their responses. In verse 7, it says, every man's heart will melt. Do you remember in the book of Joshua when the Bible talked about the Red Sea being divided and Israel crossing on dry land, and it says the hearts of the kings of Canaan melted because of that in Joshua 5 and verse 1. And before Rahab had told the spies in Joshua 2 verse 10 that the hearts of this people are melting because they know that the Lord has given you the land. And this is going to be what's going to happen to Babylon. Their hands will fall limp. Their hearts will melt. They will be overwhelmed with terror and panic and writhing in pain. Verse 10 is the dramatic picture of all of the heavens being darkened. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth light. The sun will be dark and the moon will not shed its light. He's not talking about an eclipse. He's using this highly symbolic language to say that their lights will go out. Their nation will cease to be what it has been. We could point you to several examples of that kind of language being used in other places. But let's just pick out one. Listen to what Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8 says about Egypt. It says, "And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars, and I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. In all the shining lights in heaven, I will darken over you, and I will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." That was Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. That talks about judgment on Egypt. Isaiah 13, verse 10 is talking about judgment on Babylon. Jesus uses some of these same expressions in Matthew 24 and verse 29 in talking about destruction on Jerusalem. So this is language that's often used when God is pictured as coming in judgment on a group of people. And he says, your lights are going to go out. And in verse 12, it's going to be easier to find gold than it is to find a person. It's going to be easier to find gold than it is a person. Now, all of this, again, is not an accident of history. It is the day of the Lord, as these texts show. It is an expression of the Lord's fury and burning anger at the sin of these people. Look at verse 16, if you would. Verse 16. This is what's going to happen to Babylon. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. God is telling Babylon that your houses are going to be robbed of everything that's valuable. Your women, your wives will be raped. Your children will be killed in the most inhumane of fashions. Now, when we see anyone suffering on that level, our compassion tends to go out to them. But I want you to realize that the things that are pronounced as judgment upon Babylon are also things they have done to other people. Remember Psalm 137? We studied it recently on a Tuesday night. Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. The Bible talks about Babylon, and it says, "How blessed is the one who seizes your little ones and dashes their heads against the rock." That is the most striking beatitude in all the Bible. But the reason that that is said is because that is what the Babylonians did to the people of Judah in 587 BC. Because he goes on to say in Psalm 137, "Blessed is the one who repays you as you have repaid us." That's what they had done to others. And in verse 18, look at what the text says. I know we're going to this next section, but it says, their bows will mow down the young men. They will not have compassion on the fruit of the womb. When the enemy comes, the Medes come in verse 13, they're going to take their bow and arrow and they're going to shoot and they're going to consume you. They're going to destroy you and they're not going to have any compassion. Now, I'm particularly tying that idea of compassion. I want you to listen to what the Bible says happened when the Babylonians come into the temple in Jerusalem, and they come into Judah, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16 and 17. I want to particularly read verse 17. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. That's 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17. My point, Babylon is going to receive a judgment with no compassion. They're going to have their little children killed brutally in horrific fashion because that's what they have done to others. They're going to experience the same kind of thing. And again, if we always believed that what we do to others will ultimately come around to us, it will change our behavior. Now, what do you see in these? And I know there's a lot we didn't touch on, but in those first 16 verses or so that you might have a question about, or this is generally not a section you get as many questions about, but Bob?
I think one thing that stands out to me for this is that even though God had chosen Babylon to carry out his judgment on Judah, he is still not... This nation that he's going to use because of their evil is also going to be judged.
Yeah.
And so they're not going to get outside of the judgment by saying, well, I used you for this.
Yeah.
But they're going to get the same things enacted upon them that they had enacted upon the children of Judah. And the same thing, it's really interesting also that Isaiah had this vision way before Babylon was ever really in the picture, mm-hmm. or the Medes, mm-hmm. which is even more...
Yes, you're exactly right. And it is a good point to remember. What Bob said is correct. God does use the Babylonians to judge Judah. He uses them to judge Judah. But let me ask you this question. Did the Babylonians do what they did? Did the Babylonians go and fight against Judah and they say, you know, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do what the Lord tells me to do. I'm going to do what God did. Was that their motivation? Well, obviously, as some of you are laughing, to ask that question is to answer it. God does it. God is using them, but that's not their motivation. And they're still held responsible for that. And that goes back to Isaiah 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, but it does not so in 10.
Well, it's the same as God commissioned Jehu to go and exact justice on Ahab's family, but he goes too far beyond what God called him to do, and so God calls him into judgment. Yeah. So it's not like this is unheard of for God to do this.
Absolutely. For individuals as well as a nation, and it's a good Hosea 1:4, he's going to punish the people for just because of the blood Jehu shed at Jezreel.
Yeah, and to capitalize on what Paul or Bob's point was, that to not miss this, chapter 13 through 19, to me seems grouped together because it seems all one set of prophecies to the nations that, and to his point too, that this is happening possibly on the heels of the previous one, which is still during the reign of Ahaz, or possibly the first part of the reign of Hezekiah. But this is still 80 to 90 years before Babylon with Nabopolassar even comes to power. And so, like, they're nothing, and to even more further about the Medes. But to think about that in context here, that he is just on this about Assyria, the previous five chapters, right? Mm-hmm. Or 7 through 12, mm-hmm. that they had even gone to Assyria to ask for help.
Yeah.
And he says, this is what's going to happen to the people that you're going to ask help for, that I'm going to even depose of them. Mm-hmm. And here it's not even that much later, maybe. Like, we don't have dates on these, right? But it's not even in the twinkling of a, you know, like, you weren't even a twinkle in my eye, you know, when you talk about having a son. Well, yeah. You weren't even a twinkle in my eye, and you know, this was already coming about.
Yeah.
That they weren't even, you know, like, why are you talking about Babylon? Why are you talking about them this way? Why is this even a thing? Because to give those, like Hezekiah even, context for what happens later with him, mm-hmm. of you put your trust in these individuals, and I've already determined of what's going to come to them. Why do you keep trusting in people I've already determined destruction for?
Just like they trusted in Assyria against Judah and against Israel and Aram, so they did turn to Babylon later. And you see that in Isaiah 30, 39 in particular. So there's something else about what Tony said I want to appeal to later. Tim has a microphone back there. Okay.
So I don't understand why this is in here from the standpoint, typically, did Isaiah go deliver this message to Babylon so that they would repent? And even if he did do that, I don't know if we know, because that's typically why you have these kinds of messages in there. It's like Israel's getting a peek into their mail, and I don't understand why. Is it a message of comfort, knowing that they're going to get what, you know, what's the purpose point in it being included?
Okay, it's a good question. And did Isaiah go to these places and preach this message? Well, who is one prophet that we do know of that went to a faraway place and preached a message of judgment? That's a softball pitch. Wait for y'all to hit a home run. Okay, just shout it out.
Jonah.
Okay, we all good. Jonah. So that did happen. That did happen occasionally. But it doesn't seem like that was generally the operating method in these circumstances. It seems like more frequently these were messages to Judah and Israel. You might say, well, why preach to Judah and Israel about Babylon's destruction? 14 verses 1 and 2 are going to talk about that. And we're going to save those a moment. But they will show there is a message directed to Judah. Now, what that says is a little different than, and sometimes the message is something Tony said, that you don't put your trust in these peoples and these nations, but you put your trust in God. But one, they need to be reminded, first of all, Israel, the whole land of Israel, when you got the whole land of Israel, this is north and south combined, they are a state, and this is not an insult to these states, okay, if any of you are from here. They are about the size of New Jersey and South Carolina. A nation about that size. Surrounded by threatening nations. Would they probably be a little bit more concerned about international affairs than we might be, who are protected by two oceans and distance from enemies and things like that? So they live in the midst of a world hostile to them, and sometimes they may have gotten discouraged when they're rebuked for their sin, and they're saying, well, what about these others? And God's showing they haven't gotten, God has not forgotten about their sin. There's more of an answer to that. But hopefully we'll see some of that unfold in these chapters, Nina.
It's so easy to look at this and just panic because God looks so mean in it. But if you go back to 12, he said, then you will say in that day, I will give thanks to Yahweh, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not dread. So this is people who refuse to listen to God. And yeah. So this is his judgment. He says, to execute my anger. And so yeah. He's going to execute his anger, and this is what it's going to look like. And so it's a warning throughout the scripture as God brings judgment on people who refuse to obey him or people who do obey him. It cannot just be head knowledge. You have to look at it, see what he wants, and then live that in your life, and to look and say, oh, this is what that's going to look like. And even when he says to be holy, for I am holy, for us, it's like, you better know what that's going to look like. He doesn't just say that, because if we don't obey that, and put that doesn't become who we are, then the execution will be the complete opposite. His anger will be up on us, just yes. The same. And he does all through the scripture, when he brings judgment, this is how it works. It looks like something, and we need yes. To know what that looks like.
And all these judgments are given to try to warn God's people too, and this is part of the question, to avoid judgment, to submit to him, to avoid judgment. So all of these are kind of dress rehearsals of the final day of judgment. These days of the Lord are dress rehearsals for the final day of the Lord, and they are a call to us to humble ourselves before him. So good thoughts. And some of those things we're going to try to touch on as we go throughout it more. And one of the things that Tony was saying, he was talking about how Babylon isn't the dominant world power now, but they are the center of focus in these two long chapters. But also he mentioned the Medes. Look at verse 17. Let's look at verses 17 through 22. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will live there, and the shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, jackals in their luxurious palaces. Their fateful time will also be soon, and their day will not be prolonged. Isaiah not only mentions Babylon as the instrument, as the one who's going to receive judgment, but he mentions the Medes as the instruments of judgment. And this is long before you would expect this to happen. He's telling what's going to happen in 539 or so BC when he's preaching in around 700 BC. Now, we oversimplified earlier the view of Isaiah that Isaiah couldn't have written chapters 40 through 66. We oversimplified it in this sense, because many argue, for example, Isaiah couldn't have written this chapter either. Not the biblical. Because he wouldn't have predicted Babylon's downfall at the hand of the Medes. But notice this very oracle starts out in 13:1 by attributing it to our Isaiah, the son of Amos. It is appealing to the fact he lived then and preached then. And so if we believe There is an all-powerful God that spoke the world into existence. We can explain it easily. That he knows all human history and can say what's going to unfold. But without that explanation, that's why you're going to have to say, well, he wrote it later. Because men can't pull that off.
Oh, sorry. You just gave me a nod. Well, Bob started it, but this on Babylon and the Medes. But think about this, like an inconsequential city like Jerusalem, maybe in these vast empires, that it still exists as a city today, right? And so God's promise maybe isn't necessarily that you're going to continue to have inhabitants in that city. But the fact that city still exists today, but Babylon is still uninhabited.
Yeah.
And so this prophecy here is, to some extent, still being fulfilled through that of,
yeah,
it's still uninhabited. And I don't know about you, but Isaiah wrote this. Okay, so maybe they'll say in the 2nd century BC.
Okay.
But to still say Babylon is uninhabited,
that's a good point.
What do you put to that?
Yeah, the point is it's still being fulfilled. You can't get predictive prophecy out of the book. Yeah, that is right. You can't get predictive. Now, the statement that's made here that Tony calls attention to, particularly around verses, he doesn't just say people aren't going to live here. He said they're not going to pitch their tent here, or shepherds lie down with their flocks. I mean, it goes beyond. I mean, you might say, oh, it's just going to be grazing land. That's bad enough. But this nation that is going to be at the peak of world power isn't even going to be a place where there's enough life for the shepherd to lie down there with his sheep. Now, Farrell Jenkins has done extensive traveling in this area, and he says he's taken all these pictures, and he said, you don't ever see sheep, shepherds. The things that Isaiah says you're never going to see, you still don't see in Babylon and on the ruins of Babylon. And so that's Tony's point, that it's still being fulfilled. But God is going to be in control of history. God is going to raise up the Medes to accomplish this purpose. God is going to have them with their bows to mow down the Babylonian soldiers. And Babylon's fall is compared to the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 19. Sodom and Gomorrah are invoked often in Judgment on the Nations section. They are a lesson that all people of all time need to learn of how horrifying God's judgment will be. And you notice the creatures that are mentioned in verse 21 and verse 22. These are creatures that generally don't inhabit places where men live. Ostriches, shaggy goats, hyenas, jackals. Now, I recognize some of your translations may word that slightly different because some of these words are used rarely and we don't know the best translation. But all of your translations, I'm confident, betray ideas of animals and creatures that are away from human existence. And the point is, that's the only kind of creature that's going to dwell there, because people are not going to be there. Now, 14 keeps the same theme going. And in 14, 1 and 2 answers something that Tim asked. In 14, 1 and 2, why these messages to the nations? Well, let's see what it says. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. Now, back in verse 18, we saw that when the Medes attack the Babylonians, they will not have any compassion on the fruit of their womb. They will have no compassion on the Babylonians. The Babylonians had no compassion on Judah when they killed them. We read that verse earlier in 2 Chronicles 36. But in 14:1, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will choose Israel. One of the reasons for these oracles, these judgments on the nations, are acts of mercy toward God's people. They are acts of compassion to God's people. And once again, he's going to choose Israel. And the text says that they're going to inhabit their own land, and strangers will join them. Medes and the Persians, their king Cyrus is going to announce, the Bible says the Lord stirs him up in Ezra 1:1, and he's going to pronounce that all the Jews who want to can go back to their land and build the temple to their God. This is God's act of compassion on Judah. There's more than answer to that, but that's a beginning.
Now, I was just going to say it's amazing that this uncompassionate nation that's going to destroy Babylon will be the actual nation that will show compassion upon Israel when they return them back to the promised land.
Okay, that's a good point.
And so that's wild.
Yeah, that is a good point, that they do show compassion to God's people in spite of their lack of compassion for Babylon. But that's a good contrast to make. Let's begin with verse 3, 14:3. And it will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and the harsh service with which you were enslaved. He's comparing the bitterness of bondage under these Babylonians to Egyptian slavery. In verse 4, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased. How fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of rulers. By the way, the word staff and scepter were the same words used back in 10:5, where Assyria is called the rod of his anger, the staff of his indignation. Same two words, different order. But my point, now God is breaking those staffs. He's put those staffs into their hand. He's broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, verse 6, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet, and they break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes against us. All nation, all the world, and even inanimate creation, like the trees, are pictured as rejoicing at Babylon's fall. That's interesting. Verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead and all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out over your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. All all the nations, the kings of the nations, the rulers of the nations, they get up out of their seat in Sheol to greet the king of Babylon coming. And they look and they say, you're as weak as we are. A dramatic picture of the dead greeting one who has just been brought down. One whose prospect, whose future means that the maggots and the worms will cover them. Verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. By the way, King James Version has the word Lucifer thrown in there, from which some people have suggested that is the name of the devil before he fell. I don't know if King James is the only one that uses Lucifer. Someone, you can check that up. But it is not. What's that? New King James does. Okay. I'm going to have to look into why they use that term. I looked at the text and I was just assuming this is a transliteration of this term. It's not. So I'm going to have to see where that term came from. But I want you to see, ask yourself this. Not so much about the origin of the devil. Don't worry about that, because this is a taunt against the king of Babylon, verse 4. Why is the king of Babylon brought down in such a dramatic fashion? Look at verse 13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, why was this judgment coming on the king of Babylon? Because the king of Babylon tries to put himself in the position of God. Because he tries to put himself in the position of God, he says in his heart, I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to raise my throne above God's stars. In verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. As Jesus said, he who exalts himself will be humbled. They exalted themselves. They were humbled. Think about that image Nebuchadnezzar set up, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. And Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you're not bowing down to my image. If you don't bow down, I'm going to cast you in the midst of the fire. And what God is there who can deliver from my hand? He's putting himself in the position of God. Now, so Anne and Luke, you have people standing by you, so.
Just atheists or people who criticize God in general will point to this kind of reaction, which happens all through the Bible, when people exalt themselves above him, and say that this is an indictment of your biblical Christian God, that he's just an egomaniac, and this proves it, when in fact the opposite is true. We see over and over the reason why pride is such a horrible sin is how destructive it is. When we distort reality, yes, all we do is destroy ourselves and everyone around us. The reality is that God is who he says he is, and yeah, that we are his creation, and that he is due all of this adoration and praise, and that is where he actually exists, and this is where we actually exist. And when we don't recognize that, and we distort reality, we just as his evidence, we just create destruction, starting with ourselves and spreading outward, all over and over and over. So it's a horribly dangerous, very attractive sin. And that's why God reacts to it so strongly. You could only say that he's an egomaniac if we're all on the same level.
Absolutely.
And he reacts this way.
Yeah. And we're not on the same level.
Exactly.
And if the amazing thing is, to what Ann said, as high, as lofty, as exalted as he is, he pays attention to the most humble, the weakest, and the contrite. But he does ask that we humble ourselves before him. Luke.
It's on the Lucifer thing. I looked into that a while ago, so I don't have the facts right in front of me. But if I remember right, it comes from the Latin.
Okay.
Because it's shining one, and the word for light is lux, right? Like Lucifer. And there's actually a material called luciferase. Because it glows, right?
Okay.
So that was the connection.
Yeah, I'd be interested in seeing it.
It doesn't come from the Hebrew, right?
It wasn't in Hebrew. It wasn't in Greek. And so I thought that. I said, maybe this is Latin somehow.
Well,
but thank you for that. And I would be interested in what you have. If you got any notes that you took on that, I'd be interested in that. Bob, did you have a thought?
Well, I was just going to point out, you brought out earlier that these nations didn't say, okay, I'm doing this because God had me do it. They, instead of sticking with that line, which even the atrocities that they committed probably wouldn't have brought them judgment, but the fact that said, see what I did.
Yeah.
And that's been the thought throughout all of these conquering nations.
Well, whenever a nation becomes as powerful as Babylon will become, as Assyria was, it's hard to be humble. Let's face it. It's hard to live. It's hard to free ourselves of the idea that we're the center of the universe, no matter how low we are. It's hard for us to free ourselves from that idea. If you were really the most powerful person in the world, it's really hard to free yourself from that concept. But we always must humble ourselves before God. Humble ourselves. Y'all had some very good thoughts. We're going to pick up here about midway, around 15, 16, and 14. We might shoot for 16. I don't know if we'll do it. The next chapters are a lot shorter. But let's say our verse. We got a lot of young people here ready to help us out. But, and I recognize too, you all may be hesitant to repeat it with me because not everybody's looking at the same translation. I understand that. And sometimes that makes a lot of difference as you're quoting a verse together. But since I'm right now speaking, I'll follow my translation, okay? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that verse more in a moment. Thank you.